So here's a question you need to ask yourself. What shadows are you tempted to chase? Light has come. Get out of the shadows. He is able and he has saved to the uttermost those who draw near. Your hope is not now or ever, ever in your works. It's all finished. The work of Jesus. That's a relief. Everyone should put their hand like this and go, phew, it is a big, huge relief. Good morning. Good to see everybody here together this morning. What a great group. Here we are in chapter 10, as Joe just read, of Hebrews. And why don't you go ahead and open up your Bible and get ready for that. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4, four verses. I figure, 20, 30 minutes per verse. Sound good? Perfect. Perfect. I heard perfect right here. Tetelestai. So, and a reminder, if you need a Bible, by the way, we have a bunch, and we just give them to you. We want you to have Bibles. We love God's Word. Amen. So, if you were here last week, who remembers Pastor Joe's reel or cake game last Sunday? That was fun. He had us guessing whether an item was real or if it was made of cake. And so we had a reel or cake converse. Cool. Remember that? That was so cool. Those of you who weren't here, make sure you listen to the message from last week. Watch those videos. Super good message. Thank you, Joe, for that. We also had Joe's favorite, I think, which was amazing cake boxing gloves. So cool. And the connection that he made was really helpful to picture what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 9, that copies, the earthy things, they pointed to something real or cake. They pointed to something real. But were they the real things? No, those things weren't. And what is real? What is true? Jesus is the... You can say... There's your bingo moment, people! Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the real sacrifice. Jesus is our true high priest, the true mercy seat. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is great news. It really is if we grasp what it means. And Jesus appearing once for all, for all people and for all time to put away sin. How? How did he do that? By his very own once for all sacrifice. Wow, that gets another amen, right? And so, thank you. And so today, we're going to pick up right where we left off. And in honor of Joe's visual aid last week, let's take another step further. Who am I?
Oh, that's cake. That's real. No,
that's cake. All right. Okay. So you've got one job, and I think you know what it is. Is it real, or is it cake? Think about it. Real? Who think it's real? Who think it's cake? Real cake. All right, here we go. Ho! Wow. I'm going to change my name to the tech pastor. Lifeboat pastor, real or cake. Wait. I made it. I up-leveled just a wee bit. Here we go. Better slide. Here. Oh! What? I could have put a king's cap on you. I could have put kings. That would have burned a little bit. You've been distracted for the whole service. Blasphemy. Come on, Dodgers. All right. Could not resist. All right. Here's the real question. If we could clearly distinguish the copies from the true thing, would we ever go back to the copy? That does look like a pretty good cake, though, I have to be honest. Joe, you make a great cake. Strawberry layers. And that is, that's right? I thought it would blend in. That if we did chocolate, it would blend in with your shirt. It was a lot of editing. I was like, I'm tired. I got to write a sermon. Right? So we would never go back to a copy once we locked down the real thing. And that's exactly the point of where we left off last week. We have something incredible to look forward to. Our sins have been dealt with. And now we eagerly wait. Should be eagerly waiting, right? And so in light of this truth, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, amen, it's been dealt with, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Raise your hand if you're eagerly waiting for him. That is our job right now. That's a pretty good job, right? So the author writes to those who should be eagerly waiting for him, not eager to return to a copy. And remember, who is this letter written to? This epistle, Hebrews, was written to a group of Christians, Jewish believers in particular, who had said yes to Jesus, but they were now facing this pressure to return back to Judaism, to go back to the copies, to go back to the shadows, everything that had pointed to him. And while a cake copy of Joe might be delicious, especially if it was chocolate, I know, a copy of the good things that we have in Christ, the copy is worthless. Were those things reminders? Yes. Were they good? Yes. Were they even beautiful? Yes. But they always fell short because they were only shadows. And so before we dive into our message further, I have a question. You're going to know the answer so easy on this one. Not real or cake, but what language was the New Testament originally written in?
Greek.
Yeah, the New Testament was written in Greek. Good job, congregation. And so if you've been with us for a while, you know that means we're about to do some digging. We're going to dig, and we're going to nerd out, kind of geek out on a lot of Greek this morning. We're going to get into the word, the language, deeper meaning, and we're going to bring this text to life for us. So we've, of course, been walking through with the author of Hebrews for quite a while since January, and by this time we're arrived here now in chapter 10, and he's making one of the strongest points, the author is, that even the sacrifices, the ones that God himself commanded, weren't enough. The Day of Atonement, the blood of bulls, the goats, the priestly duties, the tabernacle rituals, it was all God-ordained, but it was also incomplete, and it was limited by design. Why? Because it was a shadow. So first of all, we need to remember that shadows don't save, and I think no one is going to leave here going, gosh, gee whiz, I wish shadows would save. No one's thinking that, but I'm going to press upon you the possibility that you're living as if they do, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. So let's revisit something I know we all love to remember. I hope you will know the answer. What's the first thing God gave his people when he delivered them from slavery out of Egypt? He gave them a calendar. He gave them a calendar, exactly. He did not give them land. He did not give them laws, even, first. He gave them a calendar. Why? Because God wanted his people to be taken care of in relationship with him. And so we set up that calendar before even giving them the law, before giving them the land, to remember their identity, to remember their identity, and to rehearse, and to anticipate the feast and the festivals and all the sacrifices. They were scheduled reminders. They were these divine rehearsals. They were all placed on the calendar to say something's greater. Something greater is coming. So look at Hebrews 10 and the first part of verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow, skion, of the good things, agathon, to come instead of the true form of these realities. So imagine standing outside, a little gray today, maybe the sun's coming out, but imagine standing outside in the sun, and that's the shadow here in Greek, the skion. If of someone that you see, they love you, you love them, and their shadow is stretching across the sidewalk, in a sense, to you. And when you go to hug them, you don't hug their shadow. You hug the person, of course. Of course you do. The shadow has a shape. It's connected. It even reaches to the feet, right, of the shadow, unless you're in Peter Pan and it gets unhinged somehow, right? Me and my what? Shadow. It's connected to that person. It reaches to their feet, but it's not the substance. You'll never see the color of someone's eyes in their shadow. You don't live in relationship with someone's shadow. You live in relationship with them, the actual person. And that's the truth that the writer here of Hebrews wants us to grasp. The law has something, is something, but it has a shadow. For since the law has, that word is ekon, but a shadow. And here's a detail I don't want you to miss. Hebrews doesn't say that the law was a shadow. It says it has a shadow. The Greek verb there again is ekon. It's a present active participle. In other words, the shadow wasn't just past tense. In fact, at the time of this writing, it was still happening in the present. It was still active. Even then, it wasn't saving anyone, right? When this letter was written, that temple was still standing. You know, when it gets destroyed later on in 70 AD, but now it's still standing. And even now, when he's writing this, the sacrifices are still being offered there. And this is the irony of that. Think about it. That shadow wasn't actually being cast anymore. You think about that, right? Why? Because the old has gone away, the new has come. Jesus came. The phrase, shadow of the good things to come, points to Christ as the substance. Shadows don't save, they point. But they're not the thing itself. Hang on here. Hold your place in Hebrews chapter 10, and then turn back just a few books to the left. And you're going to find Colossians chapter 2, and check out kind of starting in verse 16. He encourages, the writer here of Colossians is Paul, he encourages them not to let anyone judge them when it comes to what they eat or drink or about the festivals or about these new moons or a Sabbath. Why? Because those things are, Colossians 2:17, and here's our word again, shadows. These, the food, the drink, the festivals, and so on, are shadow, skia, of the things to come. But the substance belongs to who? Christ. Yes. The copies and the shadows are the food and the drink and the festivals, the new moon, the Sabbath. Because they serve their purpose, but Jesus has come, and what is he? He is our food, right? He is our bread of life. He is our drink. He is the living water. All the festivals, they all pointed to him. He's even our Sabbath. He's our Sabbath. But let's pause right here, because this is really, really crucial. I want you to get this question kind of rooted in your mind. What is your biggest need? What is your greatest need? I mean, truly, what's the biggest issue going on in your life right now? If I gave you 30 seconds and a little piece of paper, and you could write down a note card, maybe you need more than 30 seconds. If this one thing were solved, if finally this one thing was fixed, I would have peace. What would you write? What would that thing be that you would write? Would it be your finances? Would it be your marriage? Would it be a broken relationship? Your health? A loved one's health? Your children, your anxiety, the trouble in this world that we're living in right now, and all those things are big things, right? And I'm not downplaying them. They're real. They matter. But here's what I actually want you to consider. The greatest need that you have is not to have your life fixed today. It's not to have your bank account full. It's not to have your relationships restored. And as much as those things weigh on you, and I know they do, they weigh on me as well, your greatest need, my greatest need, is to be made right with God and to remain right with God, to be justified and to remain justified. And that's what the whole Bible is about. From the Garden of Eden to that tabernacle in the wilderness, from the prophets to the cross, the whole story is about God making a way to bring us back into relationship with him. That's your greatest need. And that's what the law pointed to. But, and here's where the curtain kind of gets pulled back. The law couldn't do it. Romans 3:20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the what of sin? The knowledge of sin. Not the erasure of sin. Not the fix from sin. The what? Knowledge." It's like, whoa. Let that sink in. All those rehearsals, all the rules, the foods that we eat, the foods that we don't eat, the festivals, the new moons to observe, the keeping of the Sabbath, they could only do what? Give us knowledge about our sin. They could reveal our sin. They couldn't remove. They could say, here's the problem. And they had no solution. That's why shadows don't save. And if that's ever been unclear, Paul in this verse makes it crystal. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin." And that's the nail in the coffin for the idea that the law could ever justify. And it reminds you of your guilt. It reminds me of mine. It offers no cure. It just says, hey, you're guilty. Full stop. But something good was coming. Back to Hebrews 10. And the first part of the verse, the good things, the agathon to come instead of the true form of these realities. The Greek word for good things, agathon. If you have a friend named Agatha, that's what her name means. Agatha, agathon. Agatha Christie, good, right? That Greek word invites reflection on the true blessings that Christ does bring. Forgiveness, access to God, a clean conscience, we'll get to that, and lasting peace. These are all truly good. Agathon, these are all good things. And Hebrews 10:1b continues that the law, can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Wait, the law and the sacrifices couldn't make people perfect? Yeah. That's the whole point. That's the exact point. That's what they were tempted to return to. And the author is saying, why on earth would you do that? Why would you do that? And those sacrifices, the same ones offered every year after year after year, never accomplish what we really need. What's our greatest need? To be justified, to have relationship, to be made perfect, to be able to draw near. That's the goal, the hope that we all have, that we could draw near, that we could be known, to be in God's presence, to behold him and be perfect, and yet no amount of sacrifice was able to accomplish that. That's potentially devastating if that's where all of this ends. But wait, there's more. And that's why we want to make sure that we're clear on what our greatest need is. It's not living our best life now. Not reaching our greatest potential. It's not anything that this world can offer. It's not anything this world can dangle out before us. It's not anything that can be filled in our wallet and our heart and our mind, our relationships. No relief from any amount of anxiety that you're dealing with. It's that we could actually be made perfect when we draw near to God. I beg you to shift your focus off of what you are dying to have fixed in your life and get your focus on what can truly satisfy and ask God to reveal that more deeply in your heart. That we would be made perfect when we draw near to God, and that we have been if we do. And the law could never accomplish that. With all the law packed up in those ideas, any good works, any good deeds, any good attendance record, you might being in church today, yay you, meaningless, meaningless. It's never going to satisfy you, and it most definitely will never satisfy God. Listen, the Day of Atonement observed annually in a month called Tishri, about September-ish on our calendar. It involved these sacrifices that could not permanently remove sin. We read about this in Leviticus, and that repetition, it underscored that need for a better sacrifice, which is fulfilled in Christ's death. And the phrase year after year emphasizes that it was temporary, incomplete, the whole entire nature of that. But the phrase draw near, that would truly get the attention of the original audience. And I think that we're going to miss that if we just read this as Christians in 2025. So I'm excited to show you this because this is a review from Hebrews a few years ago. We did a women's, and it's a review from Leviticus we did a couple years ago. So hold your place again in Hebrews, and you're going to go really far back this time. Like, you've never heard from the pulpit Leviticus. All right. So while you're getting there, it's a third book of the Old Testament. Go ahead. Go over back to the Old Testament. Third book. Here's the question I want you to think about. Listen carefully. I know you're ready to go, Terry. Careful. What language was the Old Testament written in originally?
Hebrew.
There you go. Yes. All right. But listen. This is super important and super cool. This is going to make you go, what? In a minute. Yeah, it was written in Hebrew. But what language, tricky, would first century Jews have probably heard it or read it in if they could read? Greek. They read their Old Testament in Greek. It was called the Septuagint, which was written about 300 BC before Christ. So that 300 years, they had time to have all that translated, and Greek was the dominant language, and they did. All right? So keep that in mind. Super important. What language are you using right now today to hear the Bible? Spoken in English, obviously. What language would the hearers of the Epistle of Hebrews probably have been used to hearing it? Probably Greek. right, so that matters, and here's why. I want you to see this. Hear it, actually. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. Ready? The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near, in Hebrew that's Karab, before the Lord and died. That's a bummer of a verse to share on a Sunday morning. Thanks. Okay. But grab your pen. I want you to make a note of this in the margin. Underline the phrase, drew near. In Hebrew, it's karav. It's a loaded word. Your translation might read approach. It might read entered. It might read offered. But the word karav literally means draw near. So this is the moment right after these two knuckleheads, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, decided to approach God in their own little creative way, the wrong way, and they, what does it say? They died. So that phrase, drew near, carried a really serious weight. Under the old covenant, draw near to God meant risk. It meant danger. Better get it right. And even then, it was only for the high priest and only one time a year and only with blood. And so this passage in Leviticus goes on to describe the exact when and the where and the how and the who could approach God. And it was done one time a year in this very specific day called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. But here we go again. What language would they have been actually hearing Leviticus be read in the first century? Yeah. All right. So go ahead. Flip back now to Hebrews chapter 10. I promise it's going to get super cool again. Take a look at it. Here we go. It can never, back to Hebrews, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The Greek word there is prosekromai. Okay. So do you see what the author is doing? He's using a very specific warning. He's drawing near. They would have heard it in the Hebrew from Leviticus, prosekromai, and he's saying it again in our Greek, the book of Hebrews here. But he's doing it to alert their ears. Like, whoa, back then it was drawn near, and now it's drawn near. It's that same word. And who were the first people to hear this letter? The Jews, the new believers. And he wants them to hear Leviticus as they read, or they, as they hear this epistle. He's activating this memory of a sacred, fearful moment to highlight this huge gift, this shift that we have in Christ. There's no way that they could have missed this. So we should hear it with their ears too. And we shouldn't miss it. Because of Jesus, we can, prosekomai, we can draw near. Not trembling in fear, but in full assurance. That very word that once meant death now means life. The way is open. The thing we need, the thing we most need to be made perfect, is the very thing that is now available, and not in a fearful, you better get it right or you're going to risk death kind of way. Right? Now it's draw near to God and he'll do what? Draw near to you. And listen, the author of Hebrews, he's so passionate about this incredible truth that he repeats it six times. Six times in this epistle already, 3 times, 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near, prosekromai, to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. 7:19, a better hope is introduced through which we, prosekromai, draw near to God. He is able to say to the uttermost those who do what? Draw near, same word, to God through him. In total contrast to that Leviticus chapter that's all about the Day of Atonement, he's saying, they died, you don't have to. You have Christ now. And in chapter 10, right here in this one verse, two more times are coming. Finally, in chapter 11, once here, and we have the cross. So make that note in your margin, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. Circle, draw near, write it all out there, put a sticky note, scratch and sniff. This is what Hebrews is all about, showing us that the shadow is given away to the substance, and we have access, right? Real, lasting, holy access because of Jesus. So here's a question you need to ask yourself. What shadows are you tempted to chase? Me, I don't chase shadows. I don't do that. I'm smarter than that. I wouldn't do that. Any rituals? Any religious effort? Any rule following? Any good deeds, performance? Trying? Make sure. We might not actually say, gee, all this, and we fill in our head with all the things that we're going to do. Maybe if I do all these things, God will shine his grace on me. You might not actually say those exact words, but somehow I think we might behave in that way. Somehow they think that they'll give you peace with God. Stop, church, stop. The light has come. Get out of the shadows. He is able, and he has saved to the uttermost those who draw near. Your hope is not now or ever, ever in your works. It's all finished, the work of Jesus. That's a relief. Everyone should put their hand like this and go, whew, it is a big, huge relief, right? Do you know that every false religion in this world is based on the exact opposite of what I just said? Every single one of them, make a list, all of them, they have something to do with your works. Every single one of them. Even the ones that claim to be Christian or use some version of the Bible, their version of the Bible. They're all based on, yeah, Jesus, but all this other stuff you got to do too. All of them. That's the biggest lie, and it's from the pit of hell. All of them. Think about that, right? And so the author goes on to ask, hey, think about this kind of question. And where the people are hearing this, and us today, they meant, and we're meant to respond with, wait a minute, you're right. I mean, hear the way he phrases the question, like he's talking to them in person. Hebrews 10:2. Otherwise, he's like, hey, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Let's slow down, because this is really rich. It's really necessary. The logic of this next phrase, this text, is super precise. If the sacrifices under the law had truly worked to accomplish the draw near with no fear idea, if they had cleansed the worshipers once for all, then they would have stopped. It would have fixed the problem, right? But they didn't. So year after year after year, the priest would enter. That 10th of Tishri would come, and year after year, the blood would be shed, not because they cleansed the sinners for good, but because they didn't. Their repetition was a witness to their weakness. The people may have been ritually cleansed, and they were, but do you see that was never, what was never cleansed? Their conscience was never cleansed, right? Deep down, they still knew it wasn't enough. The guilt actually remained. And there's been a lot of pretty famous sinners in the Bible. I'm sure if I say that, you'll think of it. Famous sinners in the Bible? We're going to talk about this? Sure. I mean, Adam and Eve, they take the cake. I had to say that. I mean, they take the cake. Okay, they take the apple. They took the apple. Okay. And then there's, of course, Cain, you know. No, nothing else, but he starts murdering, you know, all that stuff. So, but maybe, you remember King David, the little shepherd boy, killed Goliath, grows up, not so good. He becomes the king of all of Israel. And listen to what he says in Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Whoa. You see, David wrote that after committing adultery with Bathsheba, plotting the murder of her husband Uriah, and under the law, here's the really bad news, there was no sacrificial provision for that. Nothing could cover deliberate, high-handed, premeditated sins. According to Numbers 15, the person who sinned with a high hand, someone who was defiant like this, adultery and murder, premeditated stuff like this, they were getting cut off. That was the consequence. You get cut off. And David knew this. That's why he didn't appeal to the law for cleansing. What was David's experience? He said, my sin is ever before me. No hope for removal. A day of atonement could come and go, and that's not getting rid of, right? He knew the law. He sang the praises of the law. Psalm 51 continues in verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a what? Broken spirit, broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. David knew he couldn't bring a lamb. He was the lamb. He was the guilty one. So he pleads for mercy. And he pleads for it not based on the ritual, but on the heart of God. That's the language of conscience, right? That's what Hebrews 10 is speaking about. Let's take a moment to understand that phrase, no more consciousness of sin. That's not a memory wipe, you know, Men in Black, boop, right? It's not numbness, it's not repression, it's the deep moral voice inside, the God-given awareness that says, you're not right. That voice will not be silenced by any amount of substance, any amount of good deeds, any amount of effort on your own. It will always be a nagging sense inside of you that it's not right, you're not right. You cannot cover it up. You cannot self-medicate that away. It will not be silenced by any effort. It will not be silenced by time. It can only be quieted by righteousness and not your own. So let's go back to this. What's our greatest need? It's not simply to feel better, to shove down the consciousness. It's not to fix your finances. It's not to fix your family. It is to be justified before God. That is your greatest and my greatest need. Because without justification, everything else that you fix, air quotes, will still leave you falling short of peace with God. And that's why the gospel is not just good advice. It's good news. It's good news. Because what the law could never do, what our best efforts could never achieve, God has done. And some of you know what it's like to live haunted by guilt. You've tried to do better. You promised God, okay, I will not do that again. Maybe even assumed your salvation was always just hanging on by a thread. But Hebrews is telling you this truth. And it's a truth that does set you free. Your conscience does not need a louder promise from you. It needs a once and for all proclamation from Jesus Christ. It is finished. Hebrews 10, verse 2, again, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness. Synedosin is the Greek word here of sins. Would they not have ceased to be offered? Of course. If that was what worked, but it didn't work, it didn't clear the conscience, the synedosin, literally the shared knowledge, the inner reality of guilt. The law couldn't cleanse the conscience. And this is the theological heart of the verse. Conscience is not just a mental awareness of doing wrong. It is the moral weight of a guilt that lingers, that even after the offering and the effort is made, in the Greek it reads with this strong emphasis, no longer. If true cleansing had occurred, then the reminder of guilt would be gone, but under the law it remained. So let me ask again, what is your greatest need? And what are you trusting to clear your conscience? A better week. Doing it right this time. A new planner. A prayer program. More emotional worship moment to bring me there. A certain level of self-improvement. Listen, your conscience can never be cleared by any performance. It's cleared by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. In him, your conscience is quieted. That's peace like a river, right? And any voice, listen, any voice that nags you otherwise is not the voice of God. What Jesus did cannot be undone. What God silenced should not, will not speak again. There are no go back, try harder signs when it's Jesus himself who saves to the uttermost and open the way to the throne of grace. That old sacrificial system, those bulls, those goats, wasn't useless. It was intentional. It was God ordained. But it was never meant to cleanse the heart. Only Jesus does that. He changes us. He changes us completely from the inside out and once and for all. And every year the people of God watched that high priest carry the blood behind the veil. They stood outside. They were silent. They were aware that atonement was being made. And again, every year after year after year, it happened. And verse 3 puts it very plainly. In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. You ever use a pneumatic device and to help you remember something, like a little trick or a tool to help you? That's where that word comes from. Anamnesis, right? A pneumatic device. It's a reminder. The altar didn't erase sin, it echoed it. It was a holy calendar reminder that the problem was still remaining, that everything was not right yet, that something greater was still needed. Every year, instead of the sacrifices putting an end to the consciousness of sin, they actively poked it, right? They preserved an awareness of it. That those sacrificial acts weren't the solution. They brought a yearly spotlight to the problem. It never allowed the conscience to rest. And that word is only used, amnesis, is only used a few times in the Greek. It's famously used in Luke 22, verse 19. I don't have the slide for it. I'll just read it to you, where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. There, remembrance leads to gratitude. relief, confidence in grace. And here in 10:3 in Hebrews, remembrance only leads to repetition and condemnation without Christ. The reminder is not therapeutic. It's accusatory here. The people are not told their sins are gone, but that their sin still remains. The Levitical sacrifices, that day of atonement, especially on that day, provided this ritual cleansing, but only outwardly, inwardly, this guilt remained. And this reminder keeps happening. It's active, it's recurring, it's relentless, and the sacrifices were these visual sermons. Their message, you're not clean. And then we're told something even stronger in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls, underline that, and goats, underline that, to take away sin. And circle impossible and draw an arrow to blood of bulls and goats. Not ineffective, not insufficient, what? Impossible. Notice how Hebrews doesn't soften the blow by saying just animals in general. He's very specific, and there's a reason here for this wording. He names what two animals? Bulls and goats for a reason. Bulls, they were powerful. They were very costly, right? They were used for the most solemn sin offerings. And goats, well, they were symbolic of this corporate confession, like the Day of Atonement, where one was sacrificed and another was sent out of the camp bearing the sins of the people. That was called the scapegoat, if you remember. And so by naming and saying bulls and goats, the writer is pointing to the altar sacrifices that were serious, they were expensive, and they were repeated, and they couldn't even take the sin away. Right? What sacrificial animal is not mentioned? Lambs. We know about lambs. Lambs got sacrificed. Lambs are often used for other purposes, guilt offerings, peace offering, and especially on what day of the year? Passover. They were pointing forward prophetically to Jesus as the lamb. And still, that too was a reminder and a rehearsal. It never ended. An animal, however, no matter how spotless it is, was not made in the image of God. It can't bear moral guilt because it does not possess, listen, moral agency, it's called. Its blood is not a match for the depth of human offense. But because of God's love, Jesus, fully man, fully God, image bearer, was able in his free offering and loving will to stand in our place and do what no bull and no goat ever could. Imagine if every week you came to church and you sang and you prayed and we heard a message and the message was, hey, you're still not perfect enough. Right? Church service would be a reminder of that? No. Our church service is a reminder that as great as God is, there's no way for you to truly, finally, totally satisfy his requirements for perfection because he did it for you. Amen. You can come to church, but you can't actually draw near? No. You come to church, you can draw near, you sit in your car, you can anywhere you go because of Christ. We don't come here every week to remember that we can't. We come and we sing and we pray and we learn and we're reminded week after week what God required, he provided. And he didn't do it out of obligation, but out of mercy. His loving desire was to draw us near. And the writer even cuts through every argument by saying, even their strongest day of atonement itself, which happened when the high priest would go into that holy of holies, that could not take away sin. And this wasn't a subtle detail, it's the point. They followed the calendar. They did what God told them, but sin remained. And remember who Jesus is. Is he called the bull of God that takes away the sins of the world? No. Is he the goat of God? He's the goat, but he's not the goat of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's not the ram of God. He's not the goat. He's not the bird. No, he is what? When John the Baptist proclaimed, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, not the boat, not the goal, because his sacrifice accomplishes what theirs never could. That makes the contrast sharper, and it's even more powerful. Impossible, not partly, not usually, impossible for those bulls and those goats to do it. Again, not partly. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That truth is both a warning and it's also a gift. It means anything short of Christ's blood is either a temporary patch or it's a dead end. No drama, just divine honesty here. And we sang before the sermon started, is he worthy? Is he worthy? And we've answered, I hope, that so clearly, yes, and what a relief, he is worthy. We have no hope without him. That word worthy echoes what Hebrews 10:4 demands. It is only Jesus who was worthy to take away sin. And from the first Passover in Exodus to John's declaration in the gospel and his revelation itself, we see the same thing. Only the Lamb, Jesus, truly takes away sin. And let me ask again, what is your greatest need? What's my greatest need? Not just behavior modification. That's not what church is about. It's not emotional. It's not relational or a financial relief or a fix. Your greatest need is to be made right with God, to be justified. I want you to think of a document. If you're typing up in Word or Google Docs or something, think of formatting a document. You can align it to the left, you can align it to the right, you can align it down the center, but in all those, a margin is always coming up short. Something is still off. Only fully justified reaches both sides, and that is exactly what Jesus has done. Hebrews 10:1 says, the law had a shadow, but not the substance, not the power to cleanse or the means to fully justify. But Jesus is the reality the shadow pointed to. And when he went to the cross, he didn't hold back. He stretched out his arms fully, left to right, covering both margins of your need, his righteousness. That is what fully justified looks like, the full extension of divine mercy. The old sacrifices reminded people of the sin, but it couldn't remove it. The altar was a place of repetition and shadows and striving. Don't do that today. Today we come to a different altar, where love keeps no record of wrong. Our sins are remembered no more. What a relief if we'll receive it and live in that. And so the bread and the cup doesn't just take us back to the guilt or remind us of our sins. They lead us to Jesus, who said, this is my body given to you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What the law could never do, justify, cleanse, make peace, Jesus has done. Let your heart rest in this. He has appeared once and for all to put away sin. And as the worship team comes up right now, this morning, let's come to that altar. Let's come renewed in our awe for what he has done. Let's come with a sense of relief that our forgiveness was bought with his precious blood. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world fulfilled our greatest need to be made right with him. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just to cover, but to truly cleanse us. You've justified us fully, reaching into every corner of our need with mercy and truth. And as we take the bread and the cup, help us to remember not our shame, but you, our Savior. And may this moment renew our wonder and deepen our trust. And may it anchor our lives in the